It's good to be in God's house today. Would you take your Bibles, open to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, as we're going through the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday morning, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. And would you please stand for the reading of Scripture as I read this passage to us today. Mark 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? May God bless his word to our heart today. You may be seated. Let me pray with me. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see and to hear what you have for us from this passage today. Let he that has ears to hear, hear the word of God. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach today on staying sane in a crazy world. Because we're living in a crazy world. One of the biggest lies that Satan will ever promote is that believing in Christ as Savior will bring you a trouble-free life. And it kind of goes like this, you know, the pitch goes, you know, do you have problems? If you trust in Jesus, all your problems will go away. And then a person gets saved and their problems don't go away, they get worse. And then the enemy comes and says, see what trusting in Christ did for you? You were actually better before you trusted in Christ and became a Christian. Now, the Bible promises that when we trust in Christ, he will give us eternal life. He will forgive us for our sins. He will give us peace with God. But the Bible does not promise the absence of trials. It does not promise the absence of persecution or even protection from a violent death. I received a message this week from a friend, a missionary friend, about a pastor over in Uganda who was killed by Muslims leaving his house. I'd been to Uganda many times and did pastor conferences there, and it's a dangerous place for those who preach the gospel. God's people will suffer persecution. Some may even suffer martyrdom. God does not promise to keep those things from us. But again, he does promise to give us peace and joy in the midst of trials that we will face here on earth. Now, in this passage that we just read, Jesus is teaching his disciples and us what it's going to be like before he comes again. We sang the song this morning about his second coming. Jesus is coming again. But I want to tell you something, beloved. The days which lead up to the coming of Christ are not going to be easy. Now, Mark chapter 13 here, Jesus is about to give a sermon or a discourse. We could say this is one of his most famous sermons called the Mount Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Did you ever notice that man wants to know the future? And sometimes people think that they can predict the future. People have made colossal mistakes trying to predict what's going to happen in the future. But the only book that bats 1,000 is the Bible. The only book that tells us with absolute certainty about what is going to happen is the Word of God. What we have in our hand here today is tomorrow's headlines. The Bible's not only up to date, it's ahead of time. And it tells us what it's going to be like before Jesus comes. It tells us that we have a God who is in sovereign control. You might look at this world today and say, man, I'm looking around, it just seems like this world is going crazy. Well, I want to tell you something, my friend. God is in control. God is in control. And when I look in Scripture, I see that Jesus told us that these things were going to happen. So I find comfort in the Word of God. I find comfort in knowing that God is doing exactly what he said he would do. So where are we in this passage here? Let me give you a little context. Remember that in this passage here, this is the Passion Week for Christ. This is the day, the week leading up to the cross. This is still on Tuesday. And for the past few Sundays, I've been preaching on this out of Mark here. It's all the things that we've been learning about have been on the same day, Tuesday. Tuesday was a busy day for Jesus in the Passion Week. And again, it's still Tuesday. Remember, on Monday, he cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, he came in. He started teaching the word of God in the court of the Gentiles. The religious leaders on three different occasions interrupted him and locked in a verbal exchange with Jesus. And Jesus was able to silence them with the stunning answers that he gave. And then he went to the court of women and he watched a little widow, a poor little widow, put in two mites and used it as an object lesson about true worship. But now, this is after Jesus goes to the court of the women, now he's leaving the temple. He's leaving the temple complex. And look down at chapter 13 and look at verse number 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. As they're leaving the temple area, one of the disciples just happened to make a comment about the beauty of the temple, that magnificent building. And by the way, it was a marvel of the ancient world. It was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. At that time, the temple had been under construction for about 46 years at that time. And actually, the construction of the temple was finishing up at the time of the Lord Jesus. It was, you can just picture this in your mind. It was situated on a plateau atop of the Kidron Valley. That was easy for folks to see. It was built with polished white stone. It was trimmed in gold in certain areas. It kind of stood out like a beautiful white jewel to those people that were traveling into Jerusalem. They would look up and see that magnificent temple complex and the temple itself. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote this. Listen to what he said. He said, the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays to approaching strangers. It appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. That was Josephus describing what the temple looked like for those who came close to it. Other historians would call it a mountain of marble. And so it was a wonder of the world. And one of the disciples, as they're leaving, happens to look at those buildings. He sees the massive stones that were used. The stones were so huge that made up that foundation of the temple complex and the temple itself. And they were just in awe of the temple as they were looking at it. And then what Jesus said next, however, ruined that moment. Because I want you to, and this had to shock them, what Jesus had to say next. Look at verse number 2. Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's an incredible declaration. Jesus said to the disciples, this whole thing is coming down. It's going to be destroyed. Now, again, at that time, they were still completing the building of this massive structure. 46 years they were building on it, and they were still completing it. And yet Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another of this building. Now, he was speaking specifically about the building, not necessarily the temple foundation complex itself, but the building. He said, of that building, not one stone would be left upon another. And you know what, beloved? This prophecy that Jesus gave was fulfilled exactly. Because 40 years later from that time, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus Vespasian entered into the temple. And here's what's interesting. The Romans, they were not destroyers of temples. They were preservers of temples. Whenever they would subjugate a people, they were careful not to destroy the temple. They would take the treasures from it, but they didn't want to destroy the building itself. And Josephus, the historian, was actually with Titus when he marched into Jerusalem to capture it. And Titus gave orders that the temple was not to be destroyed. But Jesus had prophesied not one stone would be left upon another of this building. And in the process of capturing Jerusalem, somehow in that battle, no one really knows for sure, maybe a flaming arrow that stuck into the wood, the temple caught fire. And those great massive cedars of Lebanon began to burn, and they came down upon themselves, and the temple itself caught on fire. And the gold that trimmed the temple and was on the roof of the temple, it began to melt, and it would seep down in between the cracks of the stones that were there. And the Roman soldiers, looking for the spoils of war, pried those stones apart, looking for the gold that had seeped in between the rocks. And literally, of that temple, not one stone was left upon another. Just like Jesus had prophesied years earlier. In fact, you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can go to the temple complex, and you know what you'll see? There's no temple there. There's a Mosque of Omar that the Muslims built on that temple complex. But the stones of that temple have been torn apart. You can go to the southwest corner of the temple complex and look down 70 feet and see some of the stones that the Romans had rolled over the edge of that complex down to the ravine below. You can still see some of the stones of the ruins of that temple, but you know what? Not one stone is left upon another. Jesus' words were fulfilled precisely. They were fulfilled exactly. And by the way, beloved, whatever Jesus said will always come to pass. Always. He is the Son of God. Now, after Jesus makes this prophecy, he and the disciples are making their way out of the temple complex. They go down, I imagine, through the eastern gate. They go down through the Kidron Valley, and they begin to walk up the Mount of Olives at the top. And somewhere there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. Look down at verse number 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" No doubt as they're making their walk over to the Mount of Olives, Jesus is sharing with them more things. I think he's sharing with them the truth of his second coming, that he is going to come again. Again, remember, this is during that Passion week. In just a few days, Jesus will die on the cross. But in that week, he's telling his disciples, "I want you to know that I'm coming back again. The second coming is going to happen." And so the disciples say, "Lord, when? When are all these things going to happen?" Now, in Matthew's gospel, the question is a bit more specific. Matthew 24:3 says this, "And as he sat upon the Mount of the Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall the sign of thy coming, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And as Matthew's account indicates, their question was more about the second coming of Christ than just the destruction of the temple. They wanted to know about the signs of his coming. "Lord, what are the signs of your coming?" And as a result of that, what Jesus gives them here are seven signs about his coming. These are things that will have to take place before the Lord comes back. And look at verse number 7 where it says, look at the end of it where it says, "And for such things must needs be." These things have to happen. Jesus wasn't trying to satisfy their curiosity about the end times. He was trying to instill in them assurance and faith about what would happen when things started to kind of look like they were crazy, when it looks like the world is going wild. Just remember this. These things have to happen. God's people can remain sane knowing that all these things are under God's righteous, sovereign control. These things have to be before the Lord comes back. Look at the end of verse number 8 where he says, "These are the beginnings of sorrows." Look at the word sorrows there. That's the Greek word odin, which means birth pains. All these things are the birth pains of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. On October the 21st, 1989, my wife Carolyn started to have birth pains. On October the 22nd, we had our first child, a beautiful little redheaded girl. Abby was born. when the birth pains come, what is that a sign of? There's a baby coming, right? And Jesus is saying, these are the birth pains. When you look around and you see the birth pains, what is that a sign of? The Son is coming. Jesus is coming again. So what are these signs? Now, let me just give them to you here. We'll kind of go through them rather quickly, but look at verse number 5. Number 1 is deception. If you're taking notes, just write down the word deception. That's one sign of the coming of Christ. Look at verse 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The word take heed means watch out. Jesus says you better watch out for deceivers. They're all around. There will be people saying that they are Christ. Just write down in your margin, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. Even in John's day, already there were some there that were saying that they were Christ. And these are called Antichrist. Anti means instead of or against. Sometimes a person will come and present themselves instead of Christ, saying, I am the Christ. And sometimes there are people that will come out against Christ. John says these are antichrist. These are deceivers. And friend, if that was true in John's day, how much more true is it today? Did you know that there are many people around saying that they are Christ? The last time I was over in Israel, there were posters of a Jewish rabbi plastered all over. There was a man over there claiming that he was the Messiah. But you know, and by the way, many Orthodox Jews began to believe that. You know what happened to that man? He died. You know what happened after he died? Nothing. Because the real Messiah, Jesus, already came. And when he died, you know what happened after that? He resurrected the third day. That's the real Messiah there. There have been many that have claimed that they were Christ. Sun Myung Moon, the leader of the Unification Church, said he was Jesus. Jim Jones, you remember the story of Jim Jones in the People's Temple, how that he led people to commit suicide. He said that he was Jesus Christ. Charles Manson said he was Jesus Christ. David Koresh, the wacko from Waco, said that he was Jesus. And you remember what he did, leading that small group of people to their death there with his dangerous teaching. Did you know that in the last 50 years, no fewer than 1,100 leaders in the world somewhere had professed that they were Jesus Christ? This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Many will come and deceive and say, I am Christ. But here's the second sign. Number 2, division. Look down at verse number 8. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, let me ask you, has there been division in our world since the time of Jesus? In 2,000 years, there have been so many wars, wars and rumors of wars. Now, if mankind could have put an end to all wars at the time of Christ, Jesus would have been a false prophet. But friend, he wasn't. He was the Son of God. He was true. And you look at what's happened in our world since the time of Christ. How many wars has there been? Did you know that since World War I, at least every month, there has been an attempt to take over a country and bring about political, economical, and religious change? I'm talking about one a month since World War I. According to the British News, the Daily Mail, there are more than 40, listen to this, 40 active conflicts around the world this very moment, right now, today. There are more than 40. Now, a lot of these don't make the news, but they're there just the same. Did you know that in the past 6,000 years of human history, 600 million people have died in wars? Half of those have died since 1900. Half since 1900. It's estimated that in World War II, more people died in 12 months than died under the Caesars put together. We're seeing all this fulfilled all around us. There's the spread of terrorism, hijacking, bombing, assassinations. All of this is division that Jesus spoke about. Deception, division. Let me give you another one. Disaster. Look again at verse number 8. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes in different places all over the world. The Greek word for earthquake is seismos. That's where we get the word seismology. And let me just give you some statistics that I was reading. From the past 500 years, do you know how many earthquakes, which measured the magnitude of 7.0 or more, do you know how many have taken place? Let me just give you the statistics. In the 15th century, there were two major earthquakes. In the 16th century, three were recorded. In the 17th century, there were seven major earthquakes with the reading of seven or higher on the Richter scale. In the 18th century, 13 earthquakes. In the 19th century, 29 earthquakes. In the 20th century, 123 earthquakes. And again, we're talking about earthquakes that measured 7.0 or higher on the Richter scale. During this year, 2020, you know how many earthquakes have measured 7.0 or higher? Just this year, there have been eight that have measured 7 or higher. What about earthquakes that measure 6.0 or higher? Well, there's been 98 of those this year. What about earthquakes that measure 5.0? 1,502 earthquakes in 2020. What about those that measure 4.0? 11,233. What about those that measure 3.0? 73,735 earthquakes. What are you saying? I'm saying that this world is shaking all over the place. It's quaking all over. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Not only earthquakes, but also there shall be famines. Famines. You know, the famine killed nearly 75 million people in the 20th century alone. In the last decade, there's been major famines in the South Sudan, in Somalia, in Nigeria, and Yemen. If you look at the 20th century, there have been seven major famines that have killed many millions of people. And then in Matthew, it doesn't say it here in Mark, but Matthew also adds the word pestilence. What's pestilence? Diseases, viruses. We kind of know a little bit about that right now, don't we? According to the WHO, new viruses are being identified at the rate of 3 or 4 per year. During the past 20 years, at least 30 new diseases have emerged, for many of which there's no treatment, there's no cure, there's no vaccine. Jesus said this is all part of the birth pains of the coming of the Lord. But look at verse 8, he uses the word troubles. There will be troubles. This is the word terasso, a stirring up, disturbances. Let me ask you a question. Are there disturbances happening around us? Are they around us? People are on edge. Someone said this is the age of rage. In fact, I read an article this week called 2020, the Year of Anger. And the article basically says that 2020 has been characterized as the year of anger. And let me just read you a little bit of what it says. It says, 2020, anger overtook the world, setting us against each other and consuming us from inside. The right is angry with the left. The social distancers are angry with the beachgoers. The mask wearers are angry with the mask haters. The protesters are angry with the system. And all of that is true, isn't it? Everyone seems to be angry. And then this election has made people angry. And I mean, it's like a lid with a boiling pot and it's boiling over. We're in such a time of rage. But yet Jesus said this is what it was going to be like. A lot of trouble, a lot of terrasso, a lot of stirring up. Deception, division, disaster, but then also defamation. Look at verse number 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name, for my sake, for a testimony against them. Jesus says, look, at the time of my coming, just before my coming, you're going to be brought before in court. You're going to be brought before councils and people. In other words, for my name's sake, when you take a stand for my name's sake, the world's going to hate you. And you'll be dragged into court because of your stand. I want to tell you something, friend. Today, the name Jesus is a name of offense to the world today. You want to get persecuted, you just mention the name Jesus. That's okay to pray in Allah's name. No one is bothered over that. You can pray, you can speak about Confucius or Buddha. You can spew out New Age mysticism. Nobody cares about that. But if you begin to quote the Bible and talk about Jesus, you see what happens. Christians are open season against Christians, I should say. They are targeted by this world. I read, another article in Time magazine. Listen to the title of this. This is from Time magazine. Regular Christians are no longer welcome in America. That's what the article said. And the article basically described the mounting hostility of this secular culture against Christians. Let me just read you an excerpt from it. He said, this new vigorous secularism has catapulted mockery of Christianity. And it goes on to say, in some precincts, the faith of our fathers is as controversial as never before. Some of the faithful have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. The football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. The fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above their desk. And other examples of the new intolerance against Christians. It goes on to say, for some Christian institutions, they're facing the pressure to conform to secularist ideology. Flagship schools like Gordon-Conwell in Massachusetts, the King's College in New York, their accreditation is questioned. All these institutions now that teach the Word of God without compromise, you know what the world says? We don't want to give them any accreditation for that. And then some secularists argue that Christian schools don't deserve accreditation. The article says activists have targeted homeschooling for being a Christian thing. And they're even calling it now child abuse. For a Christian parent to want to homeschool their child, now they're calling it child abuse for that child. And I want to tell you something, beloved. Before the Lord comes, there'll be a time when some may be dragged into the court and thrown in jail for believing what the Bible says. Well, God gives us a wonderful promise. Look in verse number 11. And when they shall lead you up and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speaks, but the Holy Ghost. In that time, when you have to give an answer for what you believe, God says, don't worry, I will let you know what to say. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to prepare for it. I will be there. I will speak through you in that time. Defamation. And again, we're seeing that right now. We're seeing it. I think that, you know, we're watching our freedoms getting whittled away, and the church is under persecution even now. They're trying to take away our liberty, our freedom to worship. I want to tell you something, dear friend. I don't care how bad COVID gets. I'm not closing the doors of this church again. I'm not doing it. But then, declaration. Look down at verse number 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. This is an interesting thing. Jesus says, look, before I come back, the gospel is going to be published all over the world. Are we seeing that happen? Yes, we are. Because of the internet. You know, it's incredible when you think about it. That the sermons that are preached here, we put those on our internet. We put them on live stream. Of course, they're live stream. They can go around the world just because of that one thing alone. We have many media platforms. I was just checking out of curiosity that in the past few years, sermons preached from this pulpit have been viewed 350,000 times in all 50 states and in 100 countries in the world. In other words, it's going around the world. And that's just this ministry here. I'm not a well-known preacher, but you think about those ones that are out there that are, and you think about their ministries and how they're going around the world And we have missionaries going around the world. We're living in a day when the gospel is going into all the nations. But then there's another thing. Not only deception and division and disaster and defamation and declaration, but also duplicity. Look down at verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Jesus warns that those who love him and follow him will not only face public humiliation, but private persecution from family members as well. Those that will betray you will be of your own family. I was in Africa once, and I was preaching to a group of converted Muslims. And in that little church, there was a woman who had converted to Christ. Her children also converted to Christ. And the church was taking care of her. You know why? Because her husband, when he found out that she converted to Christ from Islam, he tried to kill her. And he tried to kill the children as well. And she had to run for her life, her and her children. And that little church was taking care of this woman because the father tried to kill the children. And the husband tried to kill the wife. This betrayal. It might not be commonplace here in America, but friend, in a lot of other places it is. And it's going to come to the point which here as well. But then let me give you the last thing. I want you to notice this last thing. Devotion. Look down at verse number 13. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But watch this. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, what does that mean? Some interpret this to say that salvation can be earned through perseverance, but that's not true because that would make salvation contingent upon good works, and we know that we're not saved by good works. Some think that this means that a believer can lose their salvation. And again, the New Testament does not teach that. That's not what this is talking about. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying this, that if persecution comes, if trouble comes, if difficulty comes, and you quit on God, you know what that reveals? You were never saved to begin with. You were never one of God's. But if when the trouble comes and the persecution comes, you still stay faithful to Christ and you don't quit on Jesus, you know what that reveals? That your faith is genuine. That your faith is real. You know why? Because it's Christ inside of you that gives you the grace and the strength not to quit. I think about, you know, just with this COVID thing that's come, many people who claim to be Christians, they have walked away from the faith just over this one thing alone. They're no longer faithful to Christ. When this is nothing compared to what it's going to be like before Jesus comes back. And friend, you mark it down. True believers will persevere. Those who have genuine faith will not quit on God. And what Jesus is saying is when the difficulty comes, when the persecution comes, those that do endure to the end reveal that they are the ones who are truly saved. It may be, friend, before the coming of Christ that God has to purge his church from all the tares. He wants to get them out. He wants to purge the church. He wants to purify his church. He may just do that, but you mark it down. Those who are truly God's, they will not quit on Christ. So, in closing, can I ask you, do we see the birth pains? Are they around us? They're all around us. So what does this mean for us? I'll tell you what it means. It means you can trust the Bible. When God's Word says something, friend, you can count on it. It will come to pass. That's why that I don't have unrest in me. I'm not angry. I've got peace with God, friend. I know that this is all what the Bible says. God's people should not run around with headline hysteria like the rest of the world. What the world needs to see in us is a peace because we know God is in control. I'll tell you a second thing it means. We need to get people saved, friend. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be giving them the only answer that really matters in this crazy world, and that is how to know Jesus Christ, how to have your sins forgiven, how to know that you're going to heaven, how to have peace with God. And then here's the third thing. We need to get deadly serious about living for Jesus. We need to get serious about living for Christ. We need to be more faithful to Christ, not less faithful. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more committed. We need to love God more. We need to live for Him more. We need to get serious. And friend, if you're here and you're not saved, I want to encourage you, get saved today. Put your faith, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just pray a prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Come into my heart. Save me, Lord Jesus. Let's bow for prayer together. And would you pray that if you haven't already put your faith in Jesus, would you pray that prayer? Lord Jesus, I need you. Come into my heart. Save me. Help me, Lord Jesus. Help me to never be ashamed of you. Help me to stand firm when the difficulty comes. Help me, Lord, not to be filled with panic, but to be filled with peace, knowing that you're in control. All these things must happen. They are the birth pains of the coming of Christ. And if you're here today and you've prayed that prayer, would you let us know afterward? Let me know after. We want to encourage you in your Christian faith. And if you're listening by way of live stream, let us know. Contact our church. Contact our ministry. We have information we'd like to send to you that will encourage you in your Christian walk, in your Christian faith. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you for how it gives us peace to know, Lord, that you are in absolute control. And we can stay sane in this crazy world because we know your word is true. And you are sovereign. Jesus is coming again. And we pray in his precious name.